Last week we looked at how the gospel that came there both united a group of people together and yet had also divided. We spent the bulk of our time looking at that unity that was caused as the gospel was preached and people came to be persuaded and believed. And this morning we're going to look a little bit more at the group that was divided. And we'll read beginning again at verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them, praise God, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now, as we turn to God's word this morning, I want us just to review the first four verses, and then we'll focus on verses 5 to 9. What happened? It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia," the "they," of course, at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, we'll see, and as we read back into the book of Acts, were Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Three men came together, Luke might have also been with them, who was writing this, and came to this city of Thessalonica. And what a great privilege it was that these people had come there. We read back in Acts chapter 16 how the Holy Spirit of God had forbidden Paul and his companions to go to other places, but had, through a dream, had called them to Macedonia, where they had gone to Philippi and preached the gospel. And then as they were traveling along, notice that they passed by. They went through Amphipolis and Apollonia. The great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of God's amazing grace through the person of Christ, it could have been preached in these places and not in Thessalonica, but God, in his mercy, his sovereignty, and in his grace, brought these three men who were full of the Spirit of God, who had been saved and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and loved his word, sent them. Selflessly, they came as missionaries through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, it says, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. A synagogue of the Jews, these Jews who God had chosen as a nation to whom he would reveal himself. These Jews that God had chosen to give the scriptures to. They had been given the very oracles of God. All other nations on earth prior to this had been blind to the truth, much of that because they didn't have the word of God, his revelation to men. And yet these Jews had been so privileged to have God's word. And they had a synagogue there that had been formed. And in these synagogues, the word of God had been taught. The law of God had been taught. That was a word from God to prepare the hearts of people. The law to humble them under the law, that they might look for one who would redeem them from under the law. The word of God, the scriptures that taught about one who would come, a Messiah, a Christ. These Jews had these scriptures where Christ was prophesied, where Christ was pictured, where Christ was predicted and promised. They'd been reading of this. They'd been longing for the Christ and the Messiah like no other nation on earth. These people in this synagogue were greatly privileged by the grace of God to be in such a place and to have these men come at such a time as this. And so Paul went into this synagogue by God's grace, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, it said he reasoned with them from their very scriptures. He explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." I can't tell you how many nations on earth, how many peoples on earth today have never heard of the name of Christ. They have not heard of this one who God sent, his only Son incarnate, who came to earth to seek and to save lost people, to seek and to save those who had turned away from God, who had rebelled against God, who deserved the judgment of God, and how this Christ, this Jesus came. And he didn't come bearing God's wrath and punishment. He will one day to those who reject him, but he came bearing good news of salvation. He came to accomplish salvation. The text says he came to suffer. Jesus came to suffer. Why? It was necessary, said Paul. Why? Because people deserve the judgment and wrath of God. Those who rebel against the law of their Creator ultimately come under his judgment. We have all, the Bible says, broken the law of God. We have turned away from him and done things in unrighteousness. There are people all over our city today who are neglecting God, who have turned away from God, who will spend more time today thinking about what is happening with a pigskin as a bunch of overgrown men are fighting over it on television instead of thinking of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. This is a great tragedy, and yet God didn't leave men in their rebellion. He sent his Son to seek and to save the lost, to die in their place as a substitute for sinners, to bear the wrath of God on a Roman cross, so that in him, through punishing Christ, his justice might be satisfied, and that the good news that God offers a free gift of salvation, that men can be reconciled to God, can have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that Paul preached, and what a wonderful thing it was that these people were so privileged to have this Apostle Paul, whom God had shaped his life. I don't know if there was any other person on the face of the earth that more knew the Hebrew Scriptures than the Apostle Paul, and could more help them see that all of Scripture spoke of Christ, and could preach Christ in a way that Paul could. And so he came, talking of Christ, proclaiming Christ to these people, offering the free gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what happened in verse 4? It says, some of them were persuaded. Some of them came to believe. Some of them came to understand that this Jesus was their only hope before God, that he was the promised Christ and Messiah King, that their King had come and died in their place on a cross, wearing a crown of thorns in their stead. And they came to believe, and so they were joined with those who had proclaimed this good news to them. Their hearts were united together in a church in Thessalonica, and there were many who were there, Jews, devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. And we looked at last week how God, through the gospel, unites people together, and one day will unite a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, who will come before God and will be brought in to an eternal paradise with him, only through faith alone in Christ alone. I can tell you today that those who believed on that day, those who were persuaded on that day, count themselves the most blessed. All of them are there, those who truly believed, are right now while we meet here before the throne of God in everlasting paradise with Christ. And there's not one moment in time where they go, you know, I wish I would have pursued the world. I wish I would have pursued other things. I wish I would have continued on my merry way apart from Christ. No, these people are there, and they are experiencing the true reality of a relationship with Christ like never before. But here we find in our text a great tragedy that played itself out in Thessalonica and has played itself out throughout our world and throughout the history since Christ's coming. There were some that were united with them, some who joined them, some who were persuaded. But verse 5 begins with an awful word. But there were others. The Jews were jealous. Taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they form a mob, set the city in an uproar, eventually bring them before the authorities. And what we see here is that in this synagogue, as Christ was preached, Christ does what he always does. His gospel did what it always has done. It divides people. It unites some and it divides others. There may be some sitting here today and you're sitting next to a family member or a friend. One of you is in Christ and the other is apart from him. One loves the Lord Jesus Christ and one is still a rebel at heart to this King, this God, this Savior. These Jews who were given such a privilege turned on this message, hardened their hearts and hardened themselves to Christ and began to persecute those who had brought this good news to them. And I pray that there would not be someone here this morning who would harden their heart to Christ, who would sit here today amongst some of those and many of those who are united to Christ and continue in unbelief and hardness of heart. Jesus Christ is being offered to you today, the one who died for your sins, the one who was raised again, showing that God had accepted the sacrifice, and he comes to you and says, I will give you salvation. I will receive you. Believe on me. Turn away from your life of rebellion. Trust in me, and I will give you everlasting life. Don't be one of these on the other side of the but. How many countless billions of people have died and are spending now an eternity apart from Christ in hell because they did not listen when the gospel was preached to them. They hardened their hearts and they are now on the other side of this divide for all eternity. Now what we see here in this text, there is a great divide then between those who are drawn together in the church of Jesus Christ and those who are not. And what we saw is we saw different groups of people then, diverse people united in Christ in the church. Now we see three groups of people united in their opposition to Christ. And I want to briefly show you this morning that there are three groups of people. One is represented by the Jews, and this is really anti-Christ religion. Secondly, there is the Antichrist world, represented by these wicked men of the rabble. And they join together with the Jews in rebellion and opposing Christ. And finally, then, there are the city authorities. I call this Antichrist government. Here are three groups here in our text opposed to Christ and his gospel, who have been opposed to Christ and his gospel ever since. And so briefly, I want to think about these Jews as they represent Antichrist religion. Notice then, it was, but the Jews were jealous. These Jews were part of the synagogue. They were religious people. These Jews who read the Bible, these Jews who believed in God, who studied the Old Testament scriptures, and yet when Christ, who was the fulfillment of the scriptures, was proclaimed, they sided against Christ. They rejected their Messiah prophesied in the scriptures, the one who was their only hope for salvation, to be reconciled to God. They not only rejected the gospel themselves, but they opposed the gospel. They opposed Paul and Silas. They wanted them to stop preaching to others. We see when we read in the text and on a different Sunday that not only did these Jews oppose them in Thessalonica, but in Berea as well. It says in verse 11 of chapter 17, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. These people were not only indifferent to what was being preached, but they hated it. They wanted to stop it from being proclaimed anywhere and everywhere. It's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Thessalonica there, beginning at verse 14, says this about the Jews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." These Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, says Paul, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. What an indictment. Here was these Jews, this people of God, who then killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets, drove out those who proclaimed the gospel in Thessalonica, and displeased God and oppose all mankind. How often has Antichrist religion opposed the gospel and opposed, therefore, all mankind and did what displeased God? You might wonder, why would these Jews do such a thing? Well, the text says that they were jealous. In another place in the book of Acts, we would find, if we read in chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18, it also uses this same word, they were jealous. In chapter 4, verse 2, it said that the religious leaders were greatly annoyed. In chapter 7, after Stephen had preached his sermon, it said that they were enraged. Why would this happen? Why such jealousy, this great annoyance, this enraging that comes when Christ is preached? Well, many religious people have achieved something in their own community and in their own minds, and they don't like to hear that what they have achieved and what they have done absolutely means nothing. Many of these Jews had achieved a standing in the community. They were seen as upright, righteous people, good, moral people. They were following God. They had somehow, through their righteousness and their acts of righteousness, they believed, achieved a right standing with God. Many people in the religions of the world today are doing that very thing. They have been following their rituals. They have been doing their prayers. They have been following their moral standards. They come and they bow down and pray at certain times a day and all of this. They come knocking on your door on Saturday. They are accomplishing their salvation, so they believe. And when someone comes to them and says that all of this is rubbish unless you know Christ, that what you have done means nothing to your standing before God. As a matter of fact, it is less than nothing. It's only Christ and Him alone who saves. Only His righteousness accounts before a holy God. Only what Christ has done in His active life of obedience and in His death on the cross and through faith in Him alone as a gift of grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast, can someone be saved by God. And when they hear that, then they're standing in the community that they took pride in and their works righteousness that they took security in. All of it begins to crumble and they're told to humble themselves before Christ the King, to repent and believe on Him. And they get jealous, they get annoyed, they get enraged. What happens in Acts 4, their annoyance led to imprisonment, intimidation, and threats. Their jealousy in Acts 5 led to further imprisonment, and in Acts 7 led to the stoning of Stephen and murder. Here in Acts 17, their jealousy led them to form an unholy alliance with the wicked men of the rabble as they formed a mob that sought to apprehend Paul and Silas and to run them out of town or worse. Now, this kind of thing then has happened throughout church history, not only here in the book of Acts. That when the truth of Christ is preached in the face of man-made, works-based religion, it is always opposed. You may remember the 15th century Czech reformer Jan Hus. Now, Hus lived at a time when the Roman Catholic Church ruled with an iron fist over much of Europe, and ultimately those who followed the Catholic Church and their tradition, the priests were supposed to proclaim the Mass in Latin. And so it would be like you guys coming here today and everything that I said and everything we sang and everything that I preached was in Swahili or Greek, and ultimately you wouldn't understand a thing. But instead, Jan Hus, knowing that the Word of God must be understood, that how could Paul reason with people and persuade people if they couldn't understand what was being said, he stood against the Catholic Church, that Antichrist religion, and ultimately said, no, the Word of God must be proclaimed in the language of the people. And so he began to read his Bible in the language of the people and preach the truth of the Word of God in the language of the people. And his church began to fill up so much so that there was not room for all the people. The church tried to silence him, but he responded, and I quote, "It is evident that if the Pope or other superiors command the priest not to preach, he ought not to obey. Wherefore I have not obeyed Pope Alexander's command in regard to not preaching, and hence will humbly bear excommunication if necessary, confident that I will secure to myself the benediction of God himself. The Catholic Church can excommunicate me, but God himself will commend me. I will continue to preach the scriptures and read them in the language of the people." And as he did this, he proclaimed Christ, and he regularly refuted the unbiblical antichrist teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. For example, one of his great themes that he regularly declared was that Christ and not the Pope is the head of the church. He said things like this, and I quote, "Blessed be God Almighty, who ordains that his militant church shall have such life that when a pope is dead, she shall not on that account be without a head, because not upon the pope, but upon the head Christ does her life depend." How did this group of people, the church, the Catholic Church, respond to this preaching of Hus? Well, they were more than jealous like the Jews here. They came together, maybe not in a mob, but they tried him and ultimately condemned him to death. Yet shortly before his death, Hus would boldly declare, "What I have taught with my lips, I now gladly seal with my blood." He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood against Antichrist religion. Antichrist religions oppose Christ because false religion has no power to change lives, to truly save a man. These religions can only control a man's external actions, but cannot transform their hearts. They can only give rules and regulations that are imposed from without. Only the gospel can transform a man from within through the power and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, giving man a new heart that loves to obey God and his word. And thus, the preaching of the gospel of grace exposes works-based religion, shows them to be but whitewashed tombs, those who look good on the outside but inside are still dead and apart from God. And so it has regularly opposed Christ and his church and his gospel. But secondly, we see here not only Antichrist religion opposing Christ, but an Antichrist world. This is represented by the wicked men of the rabble here in our text. These Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out, the apostles and those who were teaching, out to the crowd. It says, taking these wicked men of the rabble, the word in the Greek can mean evil, bad, malicious, or even slothful men. Of the rabble is translated in other translations as troublemakers, market loungers, or lewd fellows. What is very interesting to me is that these Jews, who would never have united themselves to these kind of people, they were far above them morally. They were Jews. They were separate. They would never even go into a Gentile's house to eat. And now they come together with the wicked men of the rabble. Why? Because they together can oppose Christ and his gospel. They are joined together in an unholy alliance. Jesus himself had warned his disciples that not only would religious leaders persecute them, but worldly men would oppose and hate them. He said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Those who will not believe on Jesus Christ, those who reject him in his gospel, will hate those who are united to him, particularly if they continue to proclaim their need for Christ, to continue to confront their sin and their lawlessness, their rebellion against God. Those who will continue to open their mouth and glorify Christ in preaching the gospel will regularly be opposed by those who do not want to bow to the King. It's interesting how we see in the contrast here between the ways of the world in opposing Christ and the way that Christ's gospel is forwarded. We find in the Apostle Paul, he comes into the synagogue and he reasons with them. He's explaining to them. He is preaching and proclaiming and proving and seeking to persuade people's minds rationally of the truth of Christ. And yet what we find, the world that opposes the gospel, we find here not proclaiming, reasoning, explaining, proving, and persuading, but they are forming a mob, causing an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, dragging them out, and shouting in the marketplace. What a contrast it is, the way of Christ and the way he wins the hearts of men to the way that the world will oppose him. It's interesting, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that mob violence and mobs coming together to oppose Christ is something that is frequent throughout the book. If you just turn back a page to chapter 16, we'll give one example here. There was a slave that was owned by her owners, and she was able to speak words and predict the future and these kind of things, and they had used her for their money-making schemes. But after Paul had cast the demon out of her that was causing her to do this, notice what it says in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, not that they saw that she was freed from this demon possession, but they wanted their money, their filthy lucre, and their hope of gain was gone. What did they do? They seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates then tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, to us here in Canada, this may seem a little bit distant, although some of the things that have been in the news recently may help us to realize that this may be closer than what we think in our country. But in many countries in the world, to preach Christ will bring about this kind of thing: mob violence, people in rage, dragging them into the streets, beating people for the name of Christ. I think if we went to many a university campus today and announced ahead of time that we would be preaching various aspects of the moral law of God and put that on a poster, followed by a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a call to repentance and faith, we would likely be met by a similar type of mob. You see them on the media all the time, where guys come into universities and try to speak truth, and the mob forms. They begin to shout them down and bang and yell and cause all kinds of ruckus until they are silenced and run out of town, similar to what we see here. I remember back in my Trinity Western days, there was a number of us who had gone to the Parliament buildings in Victoria and had gone there to protest against abortion, to protest against the murder of our unborn babies, to speak on behalf of those who couldn't speak for themselves. And there were many of us who were there, and many of us from Trinity Western were sitting there on the lawn together, and we were quietly praying to God, calling out to him to have mercy on our land and turn the hearts of our leaders. And then many of us began to sing Micah 6:8. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God." And as we were praying and as we were singing, there was other voices that were being lifted up as well. And the amazing thing is, all these years later, I didn't seek to memorize their vulgar chant and their loud opposition, but it was a memorable slogan. I still remember it today. They would chant there loudly, "Racist, sexist, anti-gay, born-again bigots, go away. Racist, sexist, anti-gay, born-again bigots, go away." Here we were, beseeching the throne of God to seek to have mercy on those who were murdering their children, that he might save some for the glory of his name. And then we were violently opposed by this mob chanting and such. And you see that the world today is not much different than the world in the days of Paul. The world in opposition to Christ has not really changed its playbook much. It seems to go according to the same rules. There's nothing new under the sun. And now notice, after they had then attacked the house of Jason, where Paul and his companions had been staying, they sought to bring them out to the crowd. And since they did not find Paul and his companions there staying with him, they decided to drag Jason out and the others before the city authorities. And here then we are introduced to our third group of people who regularly oppose Christ and his gospel. Not just anti-Christ religion or anti-Christ worldly people, but also anti-Christ government. Notice what it says in verse 6 to 9. It says, "When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So here Jason and his fellow companions are charged with harboring messianic political agitators, says F.F. Bruce, receiving those who were disturbing the peace, were causing a radical social upheaval. Someone else has translated this. They were turning the world upside down. It's very interesting to me that those of this ilk often accuse others of doing the very thing that they're doing. They cause a ruckus. They cause an uproar. They begin shouting and turning the city upside down. And they said, "But these people are the ones. They're the ones that are doing it." And yet they're having they were doing nothing of the sort. They went in even further and insinuated that their preaching of Jesus the Christ, the King, was an act of treason against Caesar. They said, "They are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King, Jesus." And they knew that in accusing them in this way, they could very well end in the loss of their life, for this was a very serious offense in the Roman Empire. Now, there was some truth to what they said, for they were proclaiming Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. John Stott says this in his commentary: "The kingship of Jesus has unavoidable political implications, since as his loyal subjects, we must refuse to give to any ruler or ideology the supreme homage and total obedience which are due to Christ alone." Christ alone is the ultimate king and governor, and yet in the kingdom of Christ, of course, it is not advanced in the same way. It is not a kingdom of this world of swords and political uprisings and that sort of thing that would have been a threat to Caesar in a geopolitical sense. But nevertheless, they accuse them in this way. How did the authorities respond? Notice in verse 8. It said, "The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things." And then what did they do? Verse 9. "When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They imposed financial penalties and sought to cancel those who preached the gospel." What do I mean by this? Well, again, Stott commenting on this says, "They extracting an undertaking from them that Paul and Silas would leave town and not return with severe penalties if the agreement were broken." That's how he understands what's happening here. So they took money as security, which ultimately means that they took this money and said, if these men don't leave town or whatever, we're not only going to keep the money, we may even extract some more from you. There will be severe financial penalties. These men who preach the gospel must leave and must not come back. There is actually a text in 1 Thessalonians, I believe, where the Apostle Paul speaks of how he couldn't come back to see the Thessalonians because the devil, Satan, had opposed him. And many believe that that comment is speaking in this way, how Satan had used the authorities to ensure that Paul could never come back to Thessalonica. That's why he ultimately would send Timothy and Silas back and not himself, when you see later on in the text. It's interesting then that Paul then, for preaching the good news of Christ, was persona non grata. He must leave, he must be canceled, he must head out of the city. And how many people today are being run out of town, being run out of their workplace or out of the public square for not complying or bowing down to the new dogma of political correctness and other things? It seems as if the world and the government and the courts have united to stifle free speech in our land, to enact hate speech legislation, so that now effectively there are, I believe, hundreds of passages in the Bible that if you were to merely share them with your coworkers or on Facebook, could get you prosecuted under these laws. Or if you continued to speak them in the lunchroom aloud and other things, you would face the new cancel culture death squad, who would ensure that your political career, your occupational life, even your social life would decease and end in ignominy and shame. Just try it sometime. Begin posting some of the things that the culture seems as vile from the very word of God. Post God's good, faithful, holy, and true word. Speak some of these things in the lunchroom and see what would transpire. Speak them even with grace, with love, with prayer, and still you would see that you would be run out of town. This kind of opposition to Christ has been present since the day he was born, government opposition. We find Herod opposing him at his birth. He hears of this king that is born, seeks to kill every child that was born in Bethlehem under the age of 2 so that he might eradicate him. He was not only opposed at his birth, but at his death, we find in Luke chapter 23 and verse 12 that Pilate and Herod, the text says in Luke 23:12, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Two political rulers who used to be at enmity with each other as they went to prosecute and to kill the Christ ultimately became fast friends. Calvin said this, "Hatred of religion often produces mutual harmony among wicked men, so that those who formerly had nothing in common unite together to extinguish the name of God." This hasn't been common in our country, but it seems to be increasingly the case that those who would proclaim the truth of Christ and his gospel and the word of God are opposed, and those who oppose them come together in that opposition. But it has been very, very frequent in many other countries. I was reading this week about Iran on the Open Doors website. It says this about the country of Iran: "In this gateway to the Middle East, Christians are forbidden from sharing their faith with non-Christians. Therefore, church services in Persian, in the language of the people, the national language, are not allowed." Interesting. History repeats itself. "Converts from Islam undergo persecution from the government. If they attend an underground house church, they face the constant threat of arrest. Iranian society is governed by Islamic law, which means the rights and job possibilities for Christians are heavily restricted. The government sees them as an attempt by Western countries to undermine Islam and the Islamic regime of Iran. Leaders of groups of Christian converts have been regularly arrested and prosecuted and have received long prison sentences for crimes against the national security. In December 2019, to crack down on Christians sharing their faith, Iranian police arrested 100 Christians in a single week." This is what happens when the gospel of Christ is preached. It unites some to him and unites others in opposition to him. Why would governments be against this Christ? Well, they proclaimed something about Christ we see here in the text. They're saying there is another king, Jesus. Paul proclaimed Jesus the Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah, the king. The gospel proclaims that Christ is the true and rightful governor and the ruler of the world. All other authorities are subject and under him. Christ alone is due complete and unquestioning obedience. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and to him alone is due then our absolute allegiance. The Christian message to the world in Paul's day and ours comes to us in the words of a familiar hymn. The hymn says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." The message of the Christian gospel is that Christ, the King of the universe, the God who made the world and everything in it, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth by his Father, and that all peoples on earth are to come to him, are to recognize that they have disobeyed his law, that they are guilty before God and must repent of their sin and believe on Christ and humble themselves before the King. That they may be taught then, as the Spirit of God changes their hearts and lives, to obey everything that this King has commanded. And under the lordship of Christ, Christians should be the best of citizens in the state that seeks to promote and to prosecute the law of God in the land. But when the state opposes God and his law and seeks to usurp the throne of Christ, taking on godlike status, the Christian under the lordship of Christ will find themselves regularly in their crosshairs. The Christians in the early church were martyred by the thousands. Why? Because they would not proclaim that Caesar is Lord. They could follow Christ, they could follow their religion, they could do everything else, but they must regularly profess Caesar is Lord. But these Christians knew that Christ alone was Lord, and when they would not profess Caesar as Lord, they were sent to their death by the rulers of the age. Others like Polycarp of Smyrna, a famous bishop in the town of Smyrna, were told to renounce Christ in order to spare their lives, to which he answered, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? He knew who his King was. He knew who had saved him. And ultimately, he planted his flag on the side of Christ. And so here then in our text, we see three great opposers of Christ in his church in Acts 17. Antichrist religion in the Jews, Antichrist world in the wicked mob, and Antichrist authorities and government. They have been united in opposing him throughout history, yet in spite of all this opposition, history clearly testifies to the fact that the kingdom of Christ has continued to advance. John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, said this, "Princes, kings, and other rulers of the world have used all their strength and cunning against the church, yet it continues to endure and to hold its own." And as we conclude this morning, I want to ask us a question. How can we seek to advance the kingdom of Christ in the midst of a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to the word of God and to the message of the gospel? I want to highlight two things in brief. One, I believe we need to pray for boldness. You find the apostles, when they were first persecuted, we've been studying this prayer in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, at our prayer meeting. When they were threatened, when they were told to be silent about Christ, when they were imprisoned in these things, they gathered together with other believers, they began to pray, and their great petition was that God would give them boldness. The same apostle Paul, who was here in the book of Acts in chapter 17, asked the Ephesian church to pray for him. In chapter 6 and verse 19 of Ephesians, it says, he said, "Pray also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth, to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." The Apostle Paul asked for a double dip of boldness. Here's this one who seemed to be bold as a lion. Why was he? Because the Spirit of God worked in him and gave him a boldness to proclaim the truth in the midst of an opposing culture. Secondly, not only should we pray for boldness, but finally, we should love our enemies enough to remain faithful in our gospel proclamation. We must pray that the love of God would fill our hearts for those who are lost and are apart from us and apart from Christ and his gospel. I find it interesting that in the book of Acts, this great evangelistic book, this book of missions and church planting and gospel preaching, there is a word that is conspicuously absent from the book. Just like in the book of Esther, the word God is not there, and yet God is very present. In the book of Acts, the word love is not there, but love is very present. What we see in the book of Acts is not a lot of talk of love, but a lot of showing of love. As these apostles and these early church believers demonstrated their love for God by being faithful to proclaim his word, and demonstrated a love for neighbor by being willing to speak to them and to proclaim to them a gospel that might bring about opposition and hostility and ultimately punishment and death. There were those like Stephen who would be stoned because they spoke the truth in love. There would be those like James, the brother of John, who was killed by the sword in Acts 12. We would find many others who would be opposed, beaten, judged, put in prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet they continued out of love for God and love for their neighbor to preach the truth of Christ. And I pray that God would fill our hearts with such a love for Christ and such a love for neighbor that we would follow in their footsteps, that we would resolve to proclaim the Christ who loves our neighbors even if they hate him, to do this with our family members and friends, how many are still apart from Christ. And if they would remain apart from him, they will remain apart from him and from us, separated us by a great chasm that no one can cross for all eternity. Jesus Christ, the King, came and humbly laid down his life for sinners, doing everything necessary for every person to be reconciled to God who would come to him in faith. God of the universe, who could have come with a sword of judgment, came ultimately dying on a Roman cross that men might be reconciled to God. And he has commanded his followers to proclaim this good news, that today men and women can be reconciled to God. That even this morning I am here as an ambassador of Christ. Maybe you have opposed Christ. Maybe in your heart you are still living in rebellion against Christ. But today, even today, he will receive you. If you would humble your heart, turn to him in faith, repent of your sin, confess your need for him. He says, I will receive all who come to me and I will not cast them out. This is the good news of the gospel, that men and women can be reconciled to God through Christ, can be given new life in Christ, can be given peace with God in Christ. Do you have that peace today? Have you been reconciled to God? Come to Christ. Ask him to save you. Ask him to cleanse you from your sin. Ask him to reconcile you to God. He has never turned away one who has come humbly to him in this way. And so I implore you, as Paul would have implored those then in Thessalonica that day, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do not oppose him. Yield your life to him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, many of us, as we read this text, recognize ourselves in these who had opposed Paul and opposed the gospel in Thessalonica. Many of us were once religious people who thought that we were fine because of what we had done and would have hated the preaching of sin and the preaching of the law and the preaching of our need for redemption through Christ. And yet, O God, you saved us. Many of us lived as part of the wicked men of the rabble in the world. And Lord, would have joined in opposing you and opposing your gospel and mocking and hating those who would come to proclaim it. And yet you in your grace have saved us. Oh Lord, we've had the privilege of living in a land where we've had freedom to proclaim this gospel, to read it, to come to know it and believe it and to follow it. And we thank you for this. And Lord, we pray that we would be those then who would love to speak of this gospel, that we would be given boldness, that we would be given love, that we would be willing to face all opposition because we know that we are no longer opposed to God, but we have been reconciled to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity that we have in the gospel, and we thank you that you have united our hearts to Christ. If there are those here who are yet opposed to him, would they yet yield their life to him today and come to him in faith that they might be saved, that they might be made new, that their sinful hearts might be cleansed, and that they might love Jesus Christ and love your law and follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.